Trinitas, it happens that as I was preparing this sermon, I was on YouTube and a video had come up, and it was a Joe Rogan clip from that now famous podcast, and the guest was a little bit lesser known. It was a New York Times journalist, Michelle Dowd, and what caught my interest was that it said in the title, Dark Bible Stories. And I was thinking, okay, what are these dark Bible stories that Joe Rogan and this random guest are going to talk about? And turns out, one of the stories is the one that we're going to read today, David's Great Sin. And one would have gathered that Rogan, the podcast leader, and this New York Times journalist had this idea about the Bible, that it was this book that only talks about good, happy, flowery things. It was this book that was basically a 3,000-year-old chicken soup for the soul or something like that. They had no idea that it was a book that talks more frankly about the depths and darkness of sin than any piece of literature ever written. And so it was, this woman tells Joe Rogan the story of David and Bathsheba, tells several other stories about human sin. And she concludes at the end of it, I don't know what you're supposed to learn from that story. As if there's this zinger in the Bible that's just sitting there to confuse us as to why it's a part of this book. Trinitas, the Bible is not a book of pure positivity. It can't be. It talks about you and me. We've been expounding the life of David now since July of 2023, and most of the things that you've read of David doing have been admirable, courageous, faithful, valiant. The Lord intends for us to read this story of a man's self-destruction and downfall against the backdrop of so many successes. God, the Holy Spirit, is setting before us an unpleasant truth that the very best can self-destruct. Today, we're going to have to face the issue of sexual sin as it pertains to men in particular. That is the focus of this text. And given that these are difficult topics, we need to go to the Lord in prayer before we even read. So bow your heads with me. Holy Lord, even in declaring your name to be holy, with any right understanding whatsoever, we confess your contrast with ourselves. God, we've come confessing we're sinners. Lord, no matter how many times we confess it, as new sins are exposed, it hurts, it burns, it's painful. But in Jesus Christ and by your Holy Spirit, God, we have peace and comfort. That discomfort is not aimless or to no end. Lord, that it's a necessary part of our Christian life so that we can come back to your cross with the gratitude that we had in the day we first believed. Please fill us up today. Please encourage us today as we confront some of the biggest problems that face humanity, our own society, and each individual in this room. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. But turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. We're going to read chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. And when I'm finished, I'll say this is God's word. You can rise to your feet and say thanks be to God. We'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. But I'll go ahead and start reading. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." This is God's word. Trinitas Church, what we have here is a passage where David, the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, succumbs to sin and commits adultery. But the passage opens and it is a season of war. And it's not to no end that the Holy Spirit opens talking about war, because there are two different wars going on in this passage. The first war is the thing that you and I all think of as war, a battle between two nations. This battle was the topic of chapter 10. God's people Israel were at war with their neighbors to the east, the people of Ammon. And it says that the springtime came, and when kings, or more accurately to the Hebrew text, kings' messengers would go out to the battle lines and indicate the king's message as to whether to pursue a foe or engage in diplomatic relations. When the spring came, war came with it. The aggressors, their city, or their chief city, was Rabbah, about 40 miles from Jerusalem to the east. And David is far removed. Kings might go out to war with their armies. David did that in 1 Samuel 8:20 and other places. But kings might also stay home and allow their chief generals to handle the matter from afar. Now, in this instance, David stays home. Joab, who is actually his nephew and his chief commander of his army, handles the warring. David is left at home to handle domestic affairs, and apparently he has some downtime and alone time, and he will find himself in a very different sort of battle. If I were to ask you, what would be your greatest fear if an invading army came into America and started taking over? What would be your biggest fear? I'll bet for many of you, your biggest fear might be that your daughters and your wives might be taken advantage of by that invading army, especially in the ancient world. And ironically, the king of Israel will actually take the place of the foe in his own country. He's in a different sort of war. He's in a war with sin itself and a spiritual enemy, and his defenses are down. Trinitas, a basic lesson that we can just take in passing here is that self-destruction often follows success and victory when you feel as though you are at leisure and your enemies on all sides are defeated, or to put it simply, you've made enough money to where you're not reliant any longer on your daily work with your hands, or whatever other success it might be, you've graduated from your program. That is a time when the enemy especially will pounce, because he knows that we might be idle. This is a strange perspective, friends, and it's sometimes unpleasant to contemplate, but whatever your biggest plight is in life right now, you might desperately need that thing to keep you, from lapsing into sins that typically only arise when you've got too much time on your hands, when you are free to ask your heart, what would you like to do? It's a strange thought, but if you asked your heart, any one of us in this room, what your heart wants to do, you'd get about 5 answers maybe before you ended in something sinful. Calvin said that God gave men jobs to work, because if they didn't have jobs, all they would do is sin. Strange thought. In this passage, the battle that David is engaged in, it is with a spiritual enemy, it is with his own flesh, with his own sin. And David actually becomes worse than an adulterer in this passage. He becomes more like what you would call a predator. We say this because there is an obvious power disparity between the woman with whom he engages in this illicit act and David himself. David is now an unchallenged warrior king in his own domain. He has no one around him who can seriously challenge his authority. This woman, by contrast, she's married to a man called Uriah the Hittite. Do you know what that descriptor, the Hittite, means? It means that Uriah is a foreign convert to Israel. In fact, he's a very faithful man to Israel's God, but he is not born from one of the 12 tribes. He comes from the land that today we would call Turkey. This woman is not only a woman, but she's married to a man who has, without question, a lower sort of status than his neighbors, being as he is in a country foreign to his birth. Beyond that, there is an age disparity. It might not be easy for most of you who are reading this passage to see it. You'd really have to know your Bible well, but it tells you who this woman is. It says that she's the daughter of a guy named Eliam. Later in this book, you'll find out that Eliam is one of David's 30 most trusted warriors, David's peer, and really subordinate in the army. What does that make Eliam's daughter but a girl who is a generation younger than David? On top of that, she's the granddaughter of David's respected counselor, a man named Ahithophel. And all of this only makes the entire story more salacious. Some people will find some sort of blame for Bathsheba in this incident. They will get it from the verse that says that David on the roof saw her bathing. But it's actually ambiguous as to whether or not she was bathing on the roof in the open air or whether David from the roof was able to peer out and to see where someone who was in a discreet location was bathing. It'd be hard to say that this text places any emphasis on the sin of the woman at all. It wants us to focus on David. Second lesson we've all got to take in here is that mighty and courageous warriors against a hostile world may have weak defenses against their own sin and even an aggressive stance toward those whom they are charged to protect. This is a reality, friends. It's some of the most disturbing stuff that we ever encounter in the ministry. Men who can be extremely gifted preachers, extremely gifted cultural warriors, can be altogether defenseless against their own sin and even enemies toward those whom they're supposed to protect. 2019, a guy who I met at Pacific Northwest Presbytery, graduate of Western Seminary in Portland, shared with me the extremely disturbing news that a Reformed Baptist-ish preacher and teacher at that university was found guilty, exposed for grooming women in his church, committing adultery. He'd done it multiple times. This was such disturbing news because this man's sermons, for people of our mindset, Reformed people, were celebrated well beyond the congregation in which he preached. He would be considered one of the better preachers out there. And yet he didn't have defenses against his own sin. He became a predator in his own congregation. The news gets even sadder because this same graduate who told me this story with such ire, with such a sense of need to defend against such wolves, succumbed himself to adultery 4 years later. This is a frightening reality that faces the church. And it might seem strange to you to hear this, but David, an inspired author of several Psalms, is not, would not be, if he lived today, qualified to be an officer in the church. That might strike you as insane. And people love gifting so much, they love charisma so much, that they will disregard entirely biblical commandments to the effect that such an individual cannot bear an office. Do you have trouble saying that? David could not and should not be your pastor. There's good news in this too. A man who committed adultery was still used by God and continued to be so used by God after this incident. But it doesn't diminish the biblical commandments. Trinitas, we've got to ask the question, how did David get here? I mean, isn't that everyone's question in the room? How did this guy who was so faithful in so many ways end up in this circumstance where he sinned so terribly? Many commentators at this point will point to practical matters in the story, details set before us. The most obvious of which is that David is given to alone time, downtime, and it's the nighttime. Friends, if you were to ask when men in general succumb to various sorts of sexual sins, these are the times, particularly when it comes to pornography, as it's not usually a group affair. I am aware that sometimes it is. But it starts there. And it doesn't just start there. It starts with an important question that we all need to ask ourselves. Men, do you have a sober fear of yourself? You might think that when you're alone and behind closed doors, you're in a perfectly safe condition. There aren't any bad guys out there who can get you. But the danger would be failing to recognize that you have an old man in you even after you have professed faith in Christ. And he is a more dangerous and mortal enemy to you than perhaps anyone walking the face of the earth. Do you have a sober fear of yourself and what you might do if left to your own devices? Has it never occurred to you that there's a dangerous sinner not living at the door next door to you, but living inside of you? As true as these observations are about the circumstances, the bigger E on the I chart is something we've touched on many times, and now we're gonna have to touch on in greater depths. Namely, that David had been engaging in what we will call a socially acceptable sin for many, many years now. And this will give us opportunity to reflect on our socially acceptable sins. The obvious thing I'm speaking to is David's indulgence in polygamy that he's been now doing for something like 2 decades. This still has an ick factor in American society today. We can praise the Lord for that. People think this is wrong, though they have no idea why. People think it's gross. Thank goodness they do. But even today, there are many cultures where polygamy is legal, particularly Muslim cultures all over Africa, Iran, Iraq. Even in Palestine, polygamy is legal. We need to consider this sin and how it becomes socially acceptable, how it became socially acceptable before we go about looking at ourselves. The answers are really pretty straightforward. If you lived in an ancient world where there is an incredible economic disparity between a very small group of people, maybe 2 or 3% of the population who you would call affluent, and maybe something close to 95 who just barely have enough to live on, it would be intuitively obvious to you that there were benefits to polygamy. And to be clear, we disagree with all of these, but let's take them in. The first and most obvious one is provision. You live in a world where most men can barely provide for one woman, some men can't provide for any woman, and there are yet some other men who could easily provide for 50 women. And you can understand how this occurs. You'd have people saying to you, if you're a stickler about morals and the law of God, isn't it better? Isn't a woman better off sharing one king as a husband with other women and living a life of luxury rather than living in squalor and maybe subhuman conditions? Isn't it better? Who are you to say this is a problem? They would furthermore note that it was perfectly consensual in most instances. And frankly, today we have something very similar. We have women who will gladly suffer a wealthy husband with a mistress if it means luxury, security, and status. I'll take it. It's not hard to understand. There was also a diplomatic benefit. We've touched on this before. But the fact is, if you would marry the daughters of foreign kings, you had better believe that those foreign kings would be far less likely to attack you in your capital where their grandchildren live. And it was seen as a mechanism of security. What better way to obtain it? Moreover, people would say this to you. They'd go, you know, God says to be fruitful and multiply. Is David more fruitful and multiplying more when he has 10 wives than when he only has one? And wouldn't the world be a better place if we had more and more little Davids running around? As opposed to just one household full. They could also point out that this matches certain natural, even if sinful, inborn tendencies. A A reality is that the male sex drive remains relatively constant through his marriage. And it's a reality that the female appetite decreases significantly after marriage and kids. And so people would say, isn't this just an obvious way to deal with a problem? A man gets new and ever-willing partners and wives get the night off. Everybody's happy. Everybody's happy. They would furthermore point to godly men who you could say got away with it. They would point to Abraham and Jacob. And even though the Bible says clearly and unambiguously a man is not to marry a woman and her national sister, and even though Deuteronomy 17:17 says specifically that a king must not multiply wives, you might notice no civil penalty is attached to it. So it's a shouldn't, but it's not something that the rule of the law would make sure that you can't. And you could maybe succumb to this sort of thinking. It may be a sin, but some sins are for the better. Frightening. The people in David's society, including David himself, would have had to do the same work you maybe often have to do, which is to step back and remember why God requires something of you, to know your Bible, to know the truths that God has spoken, so that your convictions don't get depleted, but they're strong and built up like a mighty fortress. What should David have remembered? It starts in Genesis 2. God made one man and one woman to have a one flesh union. He describes the woman as the helper in that relationship, bringing unique strengths to Adam's unique strengths so that they could function as one. So they could function in a way where each was regarded as the special treasure of the other. Anything special is exclusive, friends. Special things are marked by a safety and a protection for both of the people involved. What they would be set on would be a life of sanctification, a life of constant communication, working together, celebrating one another. And it's only in the context of sin that men ever get the idea that you should have more than one wife. First polygamous, therefore, in the Bible, in the antediluvian world before the flood, is the sixth descendant from Cain, a man named Lamech, who was also a murderer and had two wives. All the godly people in that world before the flood, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, all monogamous. If you look in the course of the biblical story, when you see polygamy entering, it's always marked by sin. Abraham, who was otherwise monogamous, only when, after many years, he saw that his wife could not conceive. Did he and his wife Sarah succumb to the thought that maybe the only way to continue their family line would be by David taking Sarah's maid Hagar as a concubine? And the Lord expresses his displeasure in that act of faithlessness that God could not provide a son to a woman seemingly barren. The Bible sets before us the evils of polygamy, as well as many examples of where things go wrong. First thing, and you need to take these in. I bet most of you really don't even know what the word degrading means. You could spot it when you see it, that something's degrading, but you couldn't tell anyone what that word means. Something is degraded when it is counted as lesser, lower. It's tarnished in terms of its fundamental essential value. And this is what polygamy does to the participants. The polygamist is saying to any woman involved in that relationship, you are not enough. You cannot sustain my interest. The intimacy that you have with me, it is appropriate for it to be intruded. There is no exclusivity here. And it diminishes the nature of the wife involved. Not only that, but it creates division between marriage partners. Think of it very simply, men. You have a wife to whom you are wed, perhaps, if you're a husband, and she has ideas, opinions, and advice. But suppose you don't like her advice, and you've got five other wives. You can imagine that you go, thanks for your input. Wife B, do you have something that I'd like to hear? The product of this relationship is a severance between this necessary sanctifying labor of communication, taking in the needs of another person and the wisdom of another person, refining it, chewing on it, coming back with a better plan, and back and forth again and again forever. The product of a polygamous relationship will be a man who does not ever have to listen to anyone. Because frankly, even if the five wives he's got aren't giving him the advice that he'd like, he can always get a sixth. It's soul-destroying, friends. The Bible tells us clearly that it creates rivalry and bitterness. You can imagine when you're in that position and you've got someone who doesn't have to listen to you, doesn't want to listen to you, what a bitter rivalry will arise between you as a wife and the other woman who gets those privileges. Already we've seen that David's very first wife, Michal, despises him when he dances and brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. The end of his life, we'll see his wife Hagith and her son Adonijah at war with Bathsheba and her son Solomon to decide who gets to be the next king. Beyond that, there's societal rivalry. In societies where polygamy is acceptable, this is inevitably what occurs. Something like 20 to 30% of men literally cannot be wed because there aren't enough women to marry. It's really simple. God created reality in such a way that there's just about 50-50 men to women in society. That's what's gonna happen if you have natural reproduction going on in the world. But when you have a class of men who are able to wed many more wives than one, your fellow man is going to be deprived of a wife strictly because there are not enough to marry. And all of this is marked by confusion. What are two wives to one another when wed to the same men? Are they more like sisters? What is David to his neglected wives? Like a platonic friend? Utter confusion seeps into the life of everybody involved. What am I here for? What am I doing? What's my duty? What am I for? And of course, all of this means neglect of sanctification. We're told in the Bible that husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to honor and submit to their husband. And they're to keep loving and rejoicing. We're told in Proverbs 5:18, let your fountain be blessed, obvious euphemism for intimate relations, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times, be exhilarated always with her love. Friends, it's not easy to keep loving and keep being exhilarated with someone. Just the same, it's not easy to keep honoring and respecting a man when you've seen the many mistakes that he's made. It's not easy, but it is sanctifying. You become more like the Lord and more like his bride. Our relationship with the Lord, friends, is not constant fireworks. I don't know if you figured that out yet. You maybe been a Christian for 10, 15, 20 years, but it is our duty to continue to be exhilarated with our God. And if we're neglecting that with our spouses, it's very unlikely that we're gonna engage that with our Creator. Deuteronomy 17:17 says specifically to kings, don't multiply wives because they'll turn your heart away from the Lord. This isn't just because they might be foreigners who worship a different God. Yes, that's part of it. But fundamentally, if you are given to the sorts of activities that David's given to, where you can just have more fireworks, a new relationship, a new intimate partner on a regular basis, you will succumb to sensuality that is not compatible with finding your ultimate happiness in the Lord, who you cannot see, who doesn't meet you in your senses, but meets you through his word in your soul. The most frightening thing about any sin, whether socially acceptable or not, is that sin increases the appetite for sin itself. You know, it's questionable whether or not David even knows how to enjoy a monogamous, long-lasting relationship because he's become addicted to breaking barriers and boundaries such that he can't get excited unless that's a part of his relationships. When you understand this about this socially acceptable sin that David's engaged in, it isn't hard at all to understand how he succumbs to a more violent and more destructive version of what he's already been doing. David has been stealing men's wives as a polygamist before they're married for a long time. It shouldn't be that surprising that now he's stealing a man's wife after she's been married, after she's been wed. David has been breaking his own marriage covenants for years. It shouldn't be surprising that now he's tarnishing someone else's marriage covenant, in this case, both Bathsheba and Uriah's. David has been breeding confusion between himself and his wives and their roles and their duties for years. Now he's confusing other relationships, another marriage, and beyond that, even relationships with his friends. What was he supposed to do with his buddy Uriah, his own age? Hey, bro, looks like you're my father-in-law now. That's a bit curious. Hey, man, you have to answer to me in battle, but you're like kind of a father figure to me. Confusion. David has already been heeding his inborn appetite as a sinner for multiple women. Now he's just taking that to the next level to married women. He's grown to enjoy sin itself. One lesson you need to take away from this, friends, is that you must never engage in a cost-benefit analysis of doing something that God has clearly condemned as sinful. You must never even engage the project. What are the benefits of listening to God or not? Friends, this is insane. There's no benefit because the cost is always war with the living God, whose voice in your conscience is bigger than your own. It's a frightening thing to fall into his hands. Second lesson that maybe many of you already know, but you need to ingest a second time, is this: politicians rarely suffer the law as other people do. Adultery was a capital crime in Israel, but David is also the chief law enforcement officer. Who is going to apply the law to David for this act of adultery? This is a great question you might ask. Who's the next most powerful guy in the kingdom? Well, it's the leader of his army, Joab, who you might have remembered from about four chapters back. He actually murdered someone out of spite as well. So that's the guy who'd have the best chance of trying David for this sin if it were exposed. This is how it's always been. I wish I could tell you there's an easy way to rectify that situation, balance of power. But it's a frightening truth and reality. The politicians, those in authority, rarely suffer the law as you or I might. Well, friends, we saw how David got here. Now we need to ask ourselves, how did we get here? You all know it's the month of June, and the conviction is common. We all share the same confession of faith. There are so many sexual sins in the world today that prevail and are even celebrated this month that are so far from God's design for human intimacy, it's really worth lamenting. But what I have to set before you is that we, the conservative Christian community, we have ourselves to blame at the very core. We're gonna talk about our sins. I'm gonna talk about four socially acceptable sins today that statistics would show that we don't have that same lament about as we do for our neighbor's sins, and this is a problem. The first of these, unambiguously set forth in Scripture as sin opposed to the will of God, is fornication, sleeping with a woman before marriage or a man. 2011, the Wall Street Journal, and you guys know I'm not a statistics guy. I'm actually suspicious of most statistics, but there is probably some broad truth in this. Wall Street Journal says 80% of professed evangelicals engage in premarital sex. 80%. Compared to 88% of non-evangelicals. It says just as well that 44% of professed Christians from the ages of 23 to 41 believe that sex outside of marriage is morally acceptable. How is this the case? Have we never read verses like 1 Thessalonians 4:3 that says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality"? It's the word porneia, and that word, as used throughout all Greek literature, has at its heart fornication. It's what it means at root, and all the other things that you would think of as sexual immorality flow from it. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says the same thing, says flee porneia. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral man sins against his own body. We have the same justifications that the ancient world did. And you know what? The ancient world will rise up someday in judgment on us. Because these societies that we look down on as polygamous and mention the ick factor, they have a lot of things they could hold against us. Today, people will say that premarital relations is okay because it's natural. Obviously, people want to do it. 80% of professed Christians are doing it. And they'll say things like, love knows no boundaries. Just insert the word lust. That's really what you need to do. Lust knows no boundaries. It's true. But we're called to war against ourselves. They'll point to benefits that you get to see if you're compatible if you engage in the deepest intimacy before marriage. And they'll even point out that countless holy men, officers of the church, and Christian leaders have done it. This is a sort of flimsy defense of this behavior that goes on today. Do you understand, Christian, that this is evil? Does it just actually not even occur to you? It just doesn't seem like that big of a deal. It just seems like, it's evil in every single way that we have already discussed about these sins that we have left behind as a culture. To begin, it's degrading. It is degrading to yourself and another. What you are saying when you engage in this is that the fullest enjoyment of me requires no commitment from you. The fullest enjoyment of me, I'm a marketplace where if a desirable buyer comes by, they don't have to take residence here as if we're a home, one flesh together, a common temple. But I'm just for the enjoyment of anyone I think who is acceptable. It is degrading to ourselves to take this special thing and make it a thing that has no boundaries but your feelings. If the polygamists would say to us, they'd say, man, at least we had the decency to require a lifelong commitment and provision between partners who get together. At least there was a rule that when you engage in these sorts of deeds, yeah, if you're a man, you're gonna take care of me for the rest of your life. At least this is how we did things. Same can't be said for us. Is this sort of activity the fruit of rivalry? You had better believe that it is. What a terrible thing it would be for any married person to be able to say of themselves or their partner that my most memorable intimate experiences are not with you, they're with someone else. Wondering if you ever measure up, if you ever could. Creates confusion. Exactly what? What is the relationship between two people unmarried who have the most intimate access to one another? Are they pseudo-married? Are they almost married? Both partners will be sitting there wondering, am I good enough to be married? Are you gonna figure out at the end of this that I'm not? In the very heart of it, the appetite for sin itself is increased. When your most exciting experiences that are intimate were sinful and breaking God's law, you shouldn't be surprised if there's a lasting appetite in you for intimate relationships that are sinful and involve breaking God's law. And this sadly is exactly what we have. At the heart of it, there's a neglect of discipline and sanctification. And no matter how many times I tell young people this, I'm concerned that it doesn't sink in. I'll say it very simply right here. The exact same sort of self-control and discipline to not sleep with someone before you're married when you really, really, really want to is the exact same sort of self-control and discipline that you're gonna have to exercise when you are married to maintain intimacy when maybe both of you would say, like, we're both tired, we're exhausted, and we don't really want to. It's the same discipline, same self-control. And it seems insane to someone who's in the midst of romance that we could ever be there. But I'll tell you, as a man who frequently marriage counsels, that issue is at the heart of almost every single marital problem I encounter. And this leads me to our next socially acceptable sexual sin. And it is the neglect of marital intimacy and romance once married. I wonder for how many of you that even registers as a sin. Like, you got it really firmly burned into your mind. These are the things we don't do, that we can't do. But what about what you are called to do positively? The justification for this sort of thing is that neither one of us feels like it. It's mutual. Guys, we mutually want to or not don't want to do something is the rationale for every single sexual sin in our world today. So that's not going to work. You just don't feel like it. Easy enough to say for a woman that he doesn't romance me. Easy enough for a man to say she let herself go. And more than anything, you could easily say it's awkward to talk about. People who are intimate before marriage, they'll often point to the fact that it was so spontaneous, never had to work on it, never had to talk about it. It's hard to talk about, but you have to. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, stop depriving one another so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He is talking to married people about their intimate relations. It needs to stop. And it's dangerous. All of the evils we've been talking about this entire time are at the heart of this marital sin. Friends, it's degrading to a person to say of themselves or the other, you've lost your spark and I've lost mine. Oh, I'm like a light bulb that doesn't light up anymore. Just a dud. It's degrading to human people to talk that way. It results in incredible confusion. What in the world are we to one another if we are not romantically involved? Are we roommates? Are we siblings? What is this thing? The fruit of that sort of relationship is rivalry. If you are, frankly, just cohabiting, and you're just both workers, the only place your heart can really go and your mind will go is who's doing better at that. As opposed to saying, I am the best husband in this relationship and you are the best wife in this relationship. And what we have is special. God designed for this to be an aspect of our relationships, that there would be a sensational feeling between a husband and wife that they perpetuate, that is associated with that other person. So that when you're in the midst of those very difficult conversations, there is this basic sense of who this other person is, and it's rich and exciting and joyful and awesome and grand. So we can weather these storms together. I've said this so many times from the pulpit, I'll say it again. More than your kids need to go to a private school or be educated at home, more than your kids need to go on awesome vacations, more than your kids need to be involved in 2,000 activities, they need to see a husband and a wife, a mother and father who love each other. At the heart of neglect of a marriage is people just doing too darn much, things that you could call good things, great things, wonderful things. Total neglect of the most important thing. Cool thing about romance and just taking seriously intimacy in a relationship is that it's actually one of the cheapest things you can do. There are a lot of things that are exciting that cost a lot. It's not very expensive, I'll tell you that much. You on a budget? Typically, when I do find myself involved in marriage counseling around these matters, I mean, honestly, telling people that this aspect of your life needs to be scheduled, perhaps, because your life is so busy. You need to talk and make time for constant rediscussing how we could have enjoyable lead-up. And frankly, there's a never-ending variety of ways to make that somewhat different and something new. Read Song of Solomon. I'm not going to talk about that from the pulpit. But you have to talk to one another. And you have to have time to talk to one another. All of this makes for your sanctification. This relationship is designed to make you holy, not just happy, but as you are pursuing holiness, happiness does follow in its wake. The whole work of discipline, of working on your relationship will make you and your spouse into a different person. But this leads me to our third socially acceptable sin that's all the things we've been talking about, which is pornography. And when these first two things are transgressed, this almost always either already was occurring or it's going to occur. But 64% of men, we are told, admit to viewing pornography monthly. 64%. Does it occur to you that this is the closest thing to polygamy without a real person there that we could be engaging in as a society? You know, it was Eli Whitney in 1798 who began mass producing firearms. He had the brilliant idea that you could, like if there was one piece that was broken, you don't have to go buy a whole new gun, you could replace the part. I know that's like intuitive today, but people didn't think like that back in the day. But one of the effects of that is that people had this idea, especially in a modern world, that maybe I could just part out all of the important parts of a relationship. It's not really working for me and my wife, so I'm going to part that out with this other avenue for having some sort of exciting indulgence, and that's going to be good and fine. Well, friends, we are not firearms. We are not mass manufactured. We are people, and we are meant to be one flesh with our spouse. You can't part out the parts of your relationship. Justification is so simple. Some will say, I'm frustrated with this aspect of my life. This is an outlet for me to handle this. I'll take a burden off my wife, people will tell themselves. Or an unmarried man will say, I don't have a healthy mechanism for an outlet here. So this will be my fix. They'll also point out it's natural. Everyone is doing it, and that's pretty darn obvious when you look at the statistics. I hope this is really depleting your sense that when people tell you you were born with an appetite, it has zero to do with the morality of that appetite. But the evils are all the same. It is degrading. It's degrading for every man who engages in this behavior and woman. But there is a statistical emphasis on men. It's degrading when you do not get to keep the object of your enjoyment. Meant to be for you a spouse, you actually don't have any ownership, any continued relationship at all with this ghost that you've been watching. It creates confusion. Friends, young men in particular, I would say, watching intimacy is absolutely nothing like engaging in it. It's very different. It's actually sometimes marked by technical things and difficulties that you have to work through that are nothing like watching a show. And it creates the darkest rivalry. What wife can possibly compete with the various things that you can look at on the internet? What wife would want to? In so many instances, this is going to create in you young men in particular a lack of discipline when you can have enjoyment of the greatest things without bringing anything to the table at all, without cultivating any marital virtue that would make you a good husband. And the same is true for every woman. This is a frightening evil, and I will tell you something. If you're engaged in this when you are not married, you are virtually training to destroy your marriage before it starts. I'll have to tell you, my soul is burdened. I talk to people about this. It's like there's no urgency. It's like there's no urgency. Some men will say, oh, to his wife, I've struggled with pornography. I'll be honest with you. This is what will happen when you call me and you say, Pastor Brandt, I'm struggling with this. What should I do? I'll tell you exactly what I will tell you you should do. Quit confessing to your wife that you looked at pornography. Why don't you say out loud what scenario you actually watched? And if it isn't every single sin in Leviticus 18 that you would be ashamed to say out loud, I would be surprised. Because typically, from what I understand, I've not seen a pornographic film, but from what I understand, it's not just showcasing a really, really hot marital relationship. Typically, it's showcasing the most confused, dark, and wicked sorts of relationships possible. Confess that. It's too darn easy to confess that little word and not the details of the darkness you've engaged in. That's a hard thing to hear. At the end of the day, people will end up confessing that they're looking at all the things that they allegedly oppose in society on every single other level. Everything from adultery to homosexuality, polyamory, all of it. The other thing that disturbs me fundamentally is I actually think there's a belief among men that it's not even really possible to be free from this sin. Men, you absolutely can be. You can be free from looking at pornography ever again. That is a reality that you should, first of all, ingest, I need to be striving for, and it's reasonable. I'll say in passing on this topic, men have come to me and said, Brant, why don't we have a Trinitas men's accountability group? First answer, we actually have had something very near to that. We had a study called The Godly Man's Picture in 2020. It was a men's study that I led, and we did talk about issues of pornography. But you might have noticed we're not an exceptionally large church. So we're doing different classes all the time. But I'm going to set something else before you as well. You would be naive to think that every man in this church is equipped to bear with you your burden of sexual sin. The Bible says to guard our hearts. Not everybody should have that deepest, intimate knowledge of you as a person. And so I set this out there because the reality is that right now, up and down the Puget Sound, there are numerous meetings of Sex Addiction Anonymous that you could sign up to go to. You might have to go out of your way, but you might need to talk to people who are struggling with the same things, do have the ability to bear this burden with you. I just commend you to doing it. Take responsibility. Your only outlets are not the things that a relatively small 10-year-old church can supply. But this leads us to our final socially acceptable sin, not that far from David, which is divorce. 60% of those who rarely attend church but profess to be Christian, they will divorce. Or they already are. It's good news that 38% of those who regularly attend church might divorce. Friends, this is all the sort of danger and evil that we have been talking about this entire time. There are biblical grounds for divorce, I want to be clear. But we live in a society that serially divorces and remarries because they don't want to pursue sanctification. This creates social instability, resentment from kids, and it's really not that far from polygamy or polyamory. It's really not that far from adultery, and Jesus is really quite clear about that. And it's all the things we've talked about, it's degrading. I can't sustain anyone's interest for any length of time. I can't be interested by any object as a partner for any length of time. It creates confusion. What is the relationship between me and this person I've divorced and my kids? It creates rivalry. Am I a better wife than the previous one? Again, the polygamists could easily critique us and say, well, at least we demanded continued support of a woman whom you wed once for the rest of your life. What all this means, Trinitas, is that what Nathan the prophet will say to David after this incident and the other fruits of it in chapter 12, when David is told a parable about a man who takes advantage of another man's property, Nathan says to David, you are the man. It's not David 3,000 years ago. It's not the people marching in the streets with rainbows. You are the man. This seed of sin is in all of us. And Jesus was the most clear about it, that if you even look lustfully at another, you know the seed, the beginning of adultery. Many of us at this point might step back and say, good grief, Brant. If polygamy was such a problem, why does God only get angry at David now? Why did he wait so long? Why did God say enough is enough only when it came to the Bathsheba incident? Why didn't God judge Israel's and the ancient world's proclivity to the evils of polygamy immediately? Why? I'll tell you the answer. And it's the same answer for us as a society, because if he did punish the root of sin for what it would become, we'd all be dead. Every last one of us. God killed every fornicator, every pornography abuser, every marriage neglecter, every person with a lustful thought, there would be no people. In fact, there wouldn't be Jesus Christ, who will be born of David, a descendant of David. There's a second answer beyond this. God allows us as sinners sometimes to follow out the depths of our sin. And this will sound strange to you, because in fact, every one of us, every sinner, deserves the worst of himself. As sinners, one of our sins is we all say things like this: I'd like to be just this sinful. These are the things I've made an agreement with. That's not how sin works. In the living God, it is well within his justice, wisdom, and honor to let you see, to let us see the depths of what our sin wants to be. True character of all sin, whether great or small, it's an effort to kill God, to replace him with ourselves, straight back to the Garden of Eden, saying, is God really God? Maybe you could be God. And what we saw in this passage was a repeat of the fall. David saw from the roof the woman was beautiful. And you might remember in the fall, Adam and Eve saw that the fruit was good. And then what happens is it says that David sent messengers and took the woman. And in the fall, you might remember, it says they took from the tree's fruit. And you might remember in the fall that at the end of it all, even though a woman was involved, Adam bears the blame. And David, at the end of this chapter, it says the thing David done was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he will bear responsibility. This would all be the worst of news, but here's the thing, Trinitas. There's good news. God actually lets us as humanity see the full extent of our sin, and I told you it was war with God, and the full extent of our sin was seen on Jesus Christ's cross. When given the opportunity, when God took on human flesh, what did man do? We took opportunity. We bit like a serpent to do the thing that every single one of our sins wanted to do. We went for the kill. But the good news is that Jesus Christ was not simply man. He was God in human flesh. And as Peter's first sermon on Pentecost says, death could not hold him down. He is the victor. There is a man who walked the face of this earth who never abused his power once. In fact, this man who is the Almighty God, you've never seen a more humble man walk the face of the earth. He resists every temptation to sin. He obeys his father unto death. He persists in righteousness where Adam did not and David could not. God the Son became man. He bears the fullness of human sin. And I will tell you, one of the most upside down proofs of Christianity is that no other worldview, no other philosophy, no other religion really paints the picture of the ferocity of human sin that Christianity does. Sin would kill God if it could. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ that it can't. Jesus, when he bore the hostilities of the world, he's more properly bearing our punishment and the wrath of God itself. As man, he died, but as God, death could not hold him down. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. But I'm going to tell you something today. If you are with us and you have not believed in Jesus Christ, you need to know this. Refusal to bow the knee to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance is much worse than being destined for hell. It means being handed over to the ferocity of your sin. It means being left and allowed to become a monster. One thing to contemplate judgment from without. It's another thing to contemplate degrading yourself to the lowest depths from within. So we plead with you to receive Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father but through him. Bow your heads with me. Lord, we have walked down a difficult path. But Lord God, the good news is so sweet. Against the backdrop of our sin in society, our sin in our own lives, that of David, your servant, that of Israel and the nations, Against this backdrop, the holiness of Jesus Christ, the solution of the gospel is magnified. Lord Jesus, may we be smitten with our Savior, and as the Word of God tells us, to be exhilarated always with the wife of our youth. God, we pray that you would restore in us that joy that we had when we first understood and believed the gospel. That you would do this in our souls, that every Lord's Day we would not be reluctant to come back to you. And God, we pray that you would restore our relationships. We ask these things because you are the God who saves. Who else do we have to go to but you? And what a mighty name it is in which we pray. So we pray in Jesus' name by your Holy Spirit. Amen.